Let's go to our study. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been working our way through. It's kind of full in here this morning. Did you guys notice that? I'm going to have to be controversial here, cause a fight, get some people to leave before we have to do something. First Peter chapter 5. We've been working our way through the book because that's what we do. And remember, this was written by Peter to a church that was facing persecution. He spoke of fiery trials, about, and they were literally facing, many of them, a fiery trial because of Nero was turning up persecution on the church and was burning Christians to death. He really lost his mind at one point. There are some people that say it was right around the time when Paul was hauled before him, and Paul laid everything out, and he chose to reject it. And shortly after that, he just went insane, and he was he would take the Christians and sew them up inside of animal skins and then throw them to the dogs to be torn apart. He would dip them in pitch and hang them in his garden and then set them on fire and drive around at night naked, laughing crazily while there were Christians burning around him. I mean, it's just not right. You know, that's nothing that a rational person would do. And these Christians were facing some of that. And Peter had said, hey, don't think it's strange that you're going to face trials. That's part of the package. And he had said in chapter 4, verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? He said, it really, and you know, we need to set things in order. And this last chapter is kind of giving a little instruction about setting things in order. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts by saying, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He talks about elders. The word there is presbyteros, and it, there are three different things that are kind of interchangeable in Scripture. There's the elder, there's the pastor, there's the bishop of overseer. They all have slightly different, they emphasize kind of different parts of the same role, but here is Peter, who calls himself also an elder. And it's not speaking just of old people, but it's talking about specifically leadership in the church. You remember when the church first started in the book of Acts, we're told there were 120 disciples after Jesus was resurrected. And when he ascended, there were 120 of them. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem until, you know, the Spirit would come. And so they hung out there. And then on the day of Pentecost, Spirit falls. Peter gets up and preaches. And in the first day, the church goes from being 120 to being 3,120, one day. And many of these were people who were, they were in Jerusalem for the feast days. They get saved, and so they look at, you know, the apostles, and they say, so what do we do now? And these guys are like, I don't know. I guess just kind of hang out, you know, and we'll tell you what he taught us. And they start telling them, and it grows, and it continues to grow and gets more and more. And it finally gets to the place where there is some contention and there's some arguing because with many of them staying there, they've started taking care of some of the widows and others. And there's kind of two groups. There's the Hebrew widows, and then there's the Greek ones that have, and they thought, well, there's a disparity, and we're getting the short end of the stick, and there was this murmuring that arose. In Acts chapter 6, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them, because there are thousands of them at this point, and they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They said, okay, it's time that we need some different type of roles in the church. We've We have to teach the Word of God. We're the ones who were with Jesus. We know what he said. There's no written Bible or anything like that. So we should be teaching the Word of God. But there's other things that need to happen, physical things. There needs to be literally people to wait tables and pass out food and handle all of that. We need to get some people. So we're going to get seven people to be servants, to be waiters. The word waiter in the Greek is diakonos, which is the word we get deacon from. So this was when the deacons came about. He said, we're going to get these guys. And he gave the qualifications. You go ahead, you pick people, but they need to be people who are of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and we'll put them over this business. If you wanted to even serve church tables in the early church, you had to be of honest report. You couldn't be a crook or a lowlife. And you need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and then you're qualified to hand food to people. The elders, however, they were more concerned or more tasked with teaching the Word of God. And that's kind of the difference. You know, different denominations call it different things. There are some, I think, Baptist denominations, and they'll call what we would call an elder, they'll call a deacon. Whatever, you know, it's same idea. I look at it, and I see deacons as doing more of the physical needs, elders as doing more of the other. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he lays out what the qualifications should be for an elder. He actually calls him a bishop. Like I said, those words are kind of interchangeable. He says a bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, meaning he's a one-woman man, must be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good report of them which were out, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. And then he goes into the deacons, and they have a very similar list of qualifications. But leadership in the church, the work of elders, and, you know, as they went out, they were, as Paul would start churches, he would take people who were older in the Lord and make them elders. Of course, when you come into a town and you're Paul and there's no Christians in the town, and a bunch of people get saved, you get a bunch of people get saved on Monday, and then a bunch more saved on Tuesday, who's been walking with Jesus longer? I guess the Monday guys, assuming they're doing well on Tuesday, hey, you're the elder. Because it says they would pray and fast, and then they'd appoint elders, and they'd set up people in leadership. But ultimately, their job is to help tend the flock. And I like that Peter calls himself an elder. He doesn't say, you know, the elders among you, and I'm the Pope. He doesn't say that. He considers himself also an elder, but one with a little more experience, because he was there to witness the sufferings of Christ and will also be a partaker. He tells us here in verse 2 to feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord was speaking, and this was after tearing at the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders who had blown it. And he said through Jeremiah, I will give you pastors according to my heart. I'm going to put some pastors in there that are about the same things that I'm all about. And he says, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's really the role of the pastor, is to feed with knowledge and understanding. I mean, apt to teach. That's part of the qualifications I read there in Timothy. Need to teach the Word of God. This is what we eat on. This is how we grow. We feed, we go through the Word, which, and personally, I think, you know, those of you who are a parent and you're tasked or have been tasked in the past with raising up small children, you know, part of that is teaching them nutritional values, like you cannot have cotton candy three meals a day. I don't care if it tastes good, you can't do it because there's no nutrition in it. You need things that are actually healthy, beneficial. You have to eat your vegetables. You have to have, you know, and I think in my house we still have a food pyramid up somewhere, you know, that has the various food groups, and, you know, you have to have so many servings of this and that. Twizzlers is not in that list. I think they should be personally, but caramel creams, those things are really, really good. But, you know, you can't just eat those. You need to eat other food. You need a balanced diet. I think with the Word of God, we need a balanced diet. Because there are some parts that are easier digested than others. Some parts that are more enjoyable to eat. There are some parts that are not that enjoyable to eat, you know, that they're not that, either they say bad things about you or some are, you know, difficult to wrap your head around sometimes. But I think the Word of God was engineered. I believe that this was supernaturally inspired, that that every word, every jot and tittle, as it says, was written for a purpose in the order that it was written. And the best way to ensure you're getting a proper diet is to read through the whole thing and consume it all. And you'll find, as you go through the scripture, there are some things that are emphasized more than others. There are some things that aren't said at all. I actually taught at the men's shooting thing down in Ellsworth on Saturday. And one of the observations I made was that the Bible doesn't bother to warn you not to do the things that you wouldn't do anyway that are bad for you. And it doesn't bother to tell you to do the things that it knows you're going to do that are good for you. There's no warning in Scripture about, you know, eating broken glass. Not really necessary. There's no admonitions about good things either, like remember to take a breath. In fact, there are some things that are so necessary, he doesn't even leave it up to you. You can't stop breathing. I mean, you can hold your breath for a while. You might even pass out if you're stubborn enough. But as soon as you do go unconscious, you know, there's no admonitions about make sure your heart beats. There's also no admonitions, make sure that you go to the bathroom regularly. You won't read that in the scripture because he just figures you will. On the other hand, he does spend time encouraging you not to do the things that are bad for you that your fleshly nature would want to do. And he does take a lot of time encouraging you to do the good things that your fleshly nature would not normally want to do. You're called to not be proud, not to steal, don't be a drunkard. All those things that your flesh might want to do, but it's not good for you, don't do that, it'll say. All those things that are good for you that you wouldn't normally do, like humble yourself, forgive, pray. I mean, all of those things you're commanded to do. And I think that you can kind of make a judgment call on what's more important in God's eyes by how often you read about it. There's some stuff that's covered once or twice. There's the other stuff that's pounded over and over and over again. Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, be sober. Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, be sober. I mean, that happens all the time. It's in the section here, the section I covered the other night, section we covered last Sunday morning, just because we're stupid and we forget. We're easily distracted. You know, we're guys. I'm guys. You ladies, maybe you're not quite as bad, although I tend to think you are, just distracted with different things. Any of you guys fish? You like fishermen? You know, you like fishermen. The science of fishing is really pretty easy. You find where a fish is, and then you take a piece of bait that you think the fish might be attracted to, and you drag it in front of it, right? I mean, that's what it is. If you think they're eating worms, you put a worm on a hook. To disguise the thing that's bad for you, you put something that the fish would want, and then you drag it in front of it. That doesn't work. You get something shiny, and you drag that in front of it. Okay, he's not going for the super duper. I better grab my daredevil. Oh, it's not working that then. Or if you're a fly, okay, what's hatching on the water? They're going after these gnats. I have, you know, something made out of my wife's jewelry that looks like that. I'll use that. And you throw it out there. And a lot of times I think we're the same way. And what our enemy does is he just tries to take something that we're attracted to. As men, we tend to be attracted to shiny things, to pretty things, to curvy things, to things like technology things. I mean, that's, ladies, you're attracted maybe to different things, but there's still stuff. And he'll just, you know, and drag it in front of you to try to get you to go off after it. Because that's how we are. We're easily distracted. And that's why the Lord tells us over and over again, no, wake up, watch, pay attention. No, wake up, watch. And that happens by reading the Word of God. Now, Peter has firsthand experience with this because after he fell, it's interesting, he said here, I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. You remember when he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ? He was in the courtyard, you know, after he had said, I don't care if all these other losers bail Jesus, I'm with you to the end, I will die with you, right? And let's be honest, he really made a stab at that because when the soldiers came, he pulled out the sword and hacked somebody's ear off. He thought he was really going to do it. But then after that, he goes and follows with John to the outer courtyard when Jesus is put on trial, right? And it's like he had said, Jesus, I don't care what everybody else will do. I will never deny you. I will die with you as long as a little serving girl doesn't ask me if I know you. Because that, nobody could resist that. A little girl comes out. Do you even know him? And he three times, he denies Jesus. And then as he does it the last time, it says the rooster crows, and Jesus is let out and he looks him face to face, right? After that happened, after he denied him three times, the resurrection happens, the angels, you know, they see the angels and they say, hey, to the ladies, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen. Peter's got to be thinking, did he really word it that way? Like the disciples and Peter? Like, am I part of that still? And then Jesus comes to them. They're out fishing again. Supposed to go to the mountain. They didn't go. They went out fishing. Pete took them all fishing. They're on the boat. Jesus shows up on the shore. He yells out to them. Pete realizes who he is, dives in there, and then he cooks some food for him, and then he has this little conversation with Peter in John 21. And when they dined, it says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And we don't know if more than these was more than these disciples or more than these fish. We're not really sure. And he said unto him, yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said unto him, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he'd said unto him the third time, love thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. He denied him three times. He was given the opportunity to respond again the right way three times, and he was restored. John, I think, wrote that so everyone would know that Peter had been restored. But the last thing the Lord had said to him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So now Peter's telling these guys, feed his sheep, feed his sheep. That's the role of the pastor. The role of the pastor is not to entertain the sheep. You know, I am not the ringmaster. We don't need to come out and juggle. And I mean, look, I like nice sounding music as well as the next person. I like entertaining and funny. That's kind of my style and all of that. But ultimately, the role of the pastor is to feed the sheep. There's tending that has to happen at times. Give biblical counsel when someone has a question. You know, some guys that are pastors, they do a whole lot more marriage counseling and things than I do. You know, they set up like full-time hours and they do counselors. That's not me. I mean, if someone's having a problem, I can tell you what the Word of God says, and I do that on occasion. But by and large, I'm working most of the time to try to keep my marriage together, and I don't have time to try to fix yours. You know, there's been some cases where I've you know, talked to people and I've come to the conclusion that I think I could help you. It's going to be hard because I'm going to have to actually move in and moderate all of your conversations. But if I live with you and I intervene and I go to, I could make it better. But other than that, it's just not going to happen. So I you know, there's different things a pastor does. We should marry him and we should bury him and do those things. But ultimately, my role, the role of the pastor, the role of church, I believe the believers meeting, the reason why we do church like we do is because we believe that, as it says in Ephesians, he gave, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We get together, we teach through the Bible, then everybody grows up, and then we all do the work of the ministry together. It's not like you have professional clergy who do the work of the ministry. It is everybody does the work of the ministry as we grow. Also, Pete says, hey, feed them. Take oversight, not by constraint, okay? This should be something that you're led to do, you feel to do, not you have to do. You know, we have at different times holes in children's ministry schedules, but I don't like conscript people. We don't have a press gang, you know? It's not like pirate days where we club you over the head and you wake up on ship. You come to church someday and we just slap a cuff on you and put you up in children's ministry. I don't want to do that. If the Lord is leading you to do that, And you know, we feel comfortable. We really actually treasure children. We want to make sure that the right people are taking care of them. But it shouldn't be by constraint. We have a choice to be saved. We have a choice to be obedient. We have a choice to serve. All of those things, there's a choice to be made. Not for filthy lucre. You should not be in it for the money. If you're a pastor in Maine, you're not in it for the money anyways, because, I mean, there are some, I guess, who are, but they're not all the money in being a pastor. It's good for me to work. I think it's good for all of us to work. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You know, when Jesus in Mark chapter 10, after his disciples were arguing and fighting about who was going to be the greatest and asking if they could sit on his right hand and his left, Jesus called him and he said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. whoever of you will be the chiefest will be servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. I mean, we use the word minister today, and it's like a title, right? Well, he's the minister. In fact, some of them we call reverend. You know, certain denominations, you have all kinds of ranks. You have the right reverend, the most holy. You have cardinals and bishops and all of these other things. Minister in New Testament Greek, I covered it before, meant waiter, right? That's really what it is. And the waiter is the servant. In God's kingdom, the way to the top is to shoot for the bottom. The more people that you serve, the higher your rank. You know, this weekend, Adam Kasperzak was the other pastor at that shooting event, and he taught out of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. And one of the things that it says twice in Revelation chapter 2, once to the church at Ephesus and again to the church of Pergamos, Jesus is kind of giving a report card to the church. You're doing this well, you're blowing it here, you got to fix that, you need to knock that off right away. But to two of the churches, Ephesus and Pergamos, he said, you know, you got this Ephesus, he says, you got this one thing going on, same for Pergamos. You don't like the doctrine, he says to one of them. The other one, he says, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus said that. Jesus, meek and mild, I hate that. I hate what the Nicolaitans do. What they believe and what they do, I hate it. Who are the Nicolaitans? The word Nicolaitan is two words putting together. Nicolaitan. Nico, Nike. You guys wear Nikes, right? You have a pair of Nikes, you picture, what do you picture? Michael Jordan, hand up high, legs spread as he dunks in somebody's face, right? He's lording. He's winning. Nike was the god of victory. And so that's one side, the lording side of it. Laitan is where we get the word laity, the common folk. The clergy, the laity. The professional, the rank amateur. The holy people, the peons, right? The idea of people who lord it over the common folk, Jesus says, I hate that. Okay, I was a common folk. It's carpenter. Really hate that. And he commended two churches for not having anything to do with that. Peter's saying the same thing. Don't be lord over the flock. Be an example to the flock. That's how we're supposed to lead, by example, as parents, as husbands, as fathers, as pastors, as elders, as deacons. We lead by example. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. That sounds pretty cool. A crown of glory. If you're faithful at feeding the flock, not lording it over and being an example, you'll get a crown of glory that fades not away. Now, before you get too thrilled with that idea, when you look at the book of Revelation, there's a couple different places it talks about crowns that you'll get or you'll earn for doing certain things. But in Revelation chapter 4, all the people with crowns, they're throwing them at his feet. Because when you think about it, it's ridiculous, okay? You're nothing. He saves you. He gives you gifts so that you can serve. It says apart from him, you can do nothing. So really, it's him that's doing all of the work anyway. And then afterwards, he gives you a crown for it. It's like being drowning and having the lifeguard save you, and you step onto the beach, and they hand you Swimmer of the Year award. And you're like, that's ridiculous. So give it to him, you know? And that's really what we'll be doing. We'll get to heaven and be like, are you kidding? Get that off my head. And we'll throw it down. I don't know. Does it pop back up again? I mean, is it going to be continually? I don't know, but whatever the case. He says, likewise, in the same way, you youngers, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yeah, in fact, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You know what? You younger ones should submit yourselves to the older. In fact, we should all subject ourselves one to another. You know, there's a really cool passage in 1 Corinthians 16. That's where I was this weekend with the shooting guys. And Paul's writing to this church that's really messed up, and it's the end of his letter. And he says to them, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanos? That's the first fruits of Achaia, that Stephanos. They're the first family that apparently got saved in that area. Back in the beginning of Corinthians, Paul says, you know, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, because they were arguing over who they were baptized by and who was, you know, a better one to be a follower of. And Paul says, you know what? You guys are so messed up. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, except for the house of Stephanos. I did baptize them and maybe a couple other people. So they were the first ones that get saved. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 16, you know the house of Stephanos, that's the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us and labors. He said that family has addicted themselves to the ministry, to serving the saints. And that's, you know, Will was making the point this weekend that we all have addictive tendencies just to different things. You know, he postulates that everyone is you know, ADD and a number of other things. And we're kind of like wired to worship something, to be addicted to something. This group of people had purposefully addicted themselves to the servant of the saints. We ultimately all addict ourselves to whatever it is we're addicted to. You know, you always take the first one of whatever it is you get hooked on. These people apparently had made such a practice of serving that they were addicted to it. And what Paul says to the church there is, you know what? If you see somebody like that, that's somebody that you should submit to and you should follow. And it kind of goes along with what Peter is saying here. You know, in fact, submit yourselves to one another. Be clothed with humility. Go after somebody who is an example to the flock instead of lording themselves over it. He says here in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's the way it works, by the way. Humble first, exalting later. It doesn't go the other way around. This is not your time, just so you know. You're not going to live your best life now. It's not going to be that way, because in this world you'll face tribulation, right? It's service, work, pain, suffering, trials now, glory, reward, eternity in paradise later. It was the lie of the enemy that you can have it now. You can have it now. Don't worry about the future. Go for it now. Humble yourselves. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That was really an unthinkable statement for most of the people in those days. They believed in God. Many of them believed in many gods. Everybody had a god. It was just which one you chose to serve. Some of them might even believe that gods were good. I mean, you read the Greek myths, the Roman myths, they were not all good. In fact, they all had bad points. They all had, you know, they very much reflected men because they were gods made in man's image, and so they all had failings in certain areas. But they might even believe in the idea that a god would be good, but that a god would actually care for you. He says, cast all your cares or your worries on him because he cares for you. Cares are an interesting thing. We all have cares. Life is full of cares. There's things you care about. You know, I woke up this morning and it was cold. It was cold. Somebody told me it was 42 when they went to work this morning. 42. September. Why do we live in this state again? I mean, I know why we do for a few months in the summer, but I could think about two things this morning. One, I woke up thinking, that lake is going to be so cold when we go. I mean, all the heat's been just flying out of the lake all night. I'm going to chisel a hole to baptize these people. That was part of my thought. The other thought is, oh, I got to finish getting my wood in, and what am I going to do about heating oil this winter? Because if you haven't noticed, gas is north of $4 a gallon right now, which means heating oil isn't far behind, and that's horrible. But it's a care. It's a worry. Jesus, when he told the parable of the sower, he talked about some of the seed fell on hard ground on the cart path, and it didn't make any entrance at all. And then there was some of it that fell on stony ground, and it grew up, but it had no depth of root. And as soon as the heat of the day came, it withered. And then there was the stuff that fell on the ground and it grew, but there were thorns that grew up among it. And when he explained it, he says, he that receives the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The cares of the world can actually choke the life out of your spiritual life. You can get so consumed with taking care of the details of life that you miss the purpose of life. You miss your calling for life, your duties in life, the things that are important in life. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says don't take any anxious thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink. And he goes through and talks about the birds and how they look beautiful and they don't worry about it, and how the birds have plenty to eat, although I've seen what birds eat. And, you know, does he talk about the ravens in there? Yeah, I don't like to eat the ravens' diet necessarily, but But what he says after he says all of that stuff, therefore take no thought saying, well, what do we eat or what do we drink or where will we be clothed? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows you need all of those things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these things will be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow will take thought of the things for itself. Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about today. Worry about the here and now. I mean, there's a lot to be worried about in this world. I don't know if you're watching the news right now, but it's not a happy place to live. You know, there is an armada massing from the United States, Britain, and a bunch of their allies. There's like 25 battle cruisers and everything all going to the Straits of Hormuz to do military drills, because they know as soon as the stuff that's going to start between Israel and Iran, that's going to start in the next couple months, Iran is going to try to mine the Straits of Hormuz, because that's where all our oil comes from. And we know if oil stops coming through there, it won't be $4 a gallon, it'll be $12 a gallon, and our nation will fall apart. So we're going to send all these people there to do military games to show them strength, which the Iranians are planning military games as soon as we finish to prove that they can really defend that area. And it's all a powder keg, you know. It's, and they're rioting all over the place. They're attacking our embassies. People are not happy. We were at this, just to give you a little bit of joy, because you don't have enough cares. So let me give you some things to care about. I was talking to Will, and we were at the shooting event, and we were, you know, shooting a lot of ammunition. Because what good's a, you know, Christian men's event without a lot of ammunition? And it was good. And he was saying, hey, did you hear about the ammunition buys that the government has been doing? And I'm like, no. And he said, yeah. And he said, it's weird. It's not the military. The military, in the course of their operations, Iraq, Afghanistan, and their normal training, they go through about 70 million rounds of ammunition a year. But the government, various branches of the government, has made some huge buys of hollow point ammunition, actually, which is illegal for the military to have because Geneva Convention, it's designed to do bad things so that people die. So I guess in a war, you can't do that. So, but the government, but it's been agencies like the Social Security Administration and Department of Health and Human Services, INS, he listed out like four or five, and they have purchased 1.3 billion rounds of ammunition, you know, buying 300, I mean, enough to put four bullets on every human in the country. And the question was raised, like, what in the world are you doing? No, these agents, Social Security, what does the IRS need ammunition for? And the answer was, well, in the case of unrest and rioting in the United States, when things get bad, the military is forbidden under the constitutional law to police the country. But all of those social agencies are not. So they will be called in, and all of the officers and everything, and they have all kinds of ammunition. Now, who would they be shooting at? Us, that's right. So, but cast your cares upon him. I mean, it's not a great place to live in. Things are going to get bad. If the Bible is true, and it is, things will get really bad before the Lord returns. You can expect that. But you don't have to worry about that. You can cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. He knows what you need beforehand. What we're called to do here, verse 8, is be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He says, look, you need to pay attention. You need to be always on your guard because you have an enemy. We do have an enemy. We have an enemy. There is a devil. Okay, but you read that verse and it says your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about. That's actually good news. You know why? Because if he's walking about, it means he's not everywhere at the same time. It's only one place, one time. He can only mess with one of us at a time. Now, he certainly has some underlings. There's the devil and his angels. So we know there's, you know, a whole unseen realm of enemies. And their battle is with God. But what's he going to do against God? Nothing, right? He's a created being. But who does God love? Us. So if he wants to get to him, how does he get at him? Through us, right? And he's looking, he's seeking, he's walking around, looking who he can take out. We need to resist. Don't hand him bullets to shoot you with, right? It just kind of makes sense. Do not go for the bait, but resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. 1 Corinthians 16, the thing I covered this weekend, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done. Watch, pay attention, stand fast. That's all we have to do. We don't have to conquer. He's already conquered. We don't have to win victory. He's already given us the victory. We just have to stand in it. And the section we're covering Sunday mornings, the armor of God in Ephesians, he gives us all the tools we need to stand. We just have to resist and stand. Knowing that you're not the only one going through this. The same afflictions are happening to your brethren in other parts of the world. We all face spiritual warfare. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I don't like this part. I wish it wasn't in there. After that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. Why couldn't it be the God of all grace establish and strengthen you without having you suffer at all? Because that's not how it works. Because it's the trials and the tribulations that make you stronger, right? You've heard me say before, you lift weights. The reason why your muscles get stronger is because you damage them every time you lift weights. And then it's the rebuilding process. That's why you're not supposed to lift the same muscle group every day, because you want to lift them for a day, you do some damage to them, then you rest them for a day, and then they get stronger when they rebuild themselves. Then you lift them again, you go through that process, and they get bigger and bigger. He does the same thing with us. We go through a trial. He damages us in a way. Then he gives us a break, and we heal up, and we get stronger in that area. Then he takes another muscle group and he damages you in some way. He does this because he loves us, not because he hates us. I mean, if you've ever worked out and you've ever worked out with somebody who's like helping you or training you, they're mean to you during that process. They say bad things. When you're on the bench, you got one more set to do, one more rep to do, and they get in your face and they say, you're a little girl. You look like, you need to push that. You're looking. He doesn't hate me. He loves me. If he hated me, he'd say, don't bother, just quit. You might as well give up. Because it's not, you know, I mean, he encourages me. And that's why the Lord does what he does, because he loves us. And then Peter says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And then there's this little postscript. I think Peter picks up the pen at this point. He's been dictating it. And he says, it's by Silvanus, probably Silas. We're familiar with Silas. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. You know, you read that and you think, let's say that Peter had chosen to use me to write this letter. If he had dictated to me, it would be a poor choice because I have bad handwriting. I could have typed it okay, but writing, not so good. But what would he say right there if he had asked you to write this letter? Would he say, a faithful brother or a faithful sister? Isn't it cool? Silvanus, if it's Silas, if not, it's the Silvanus guy, has been recorded for all posterity's sake as a faithful brother. You know, there are a lot of you guys, men and women, who have been here for a long time, who have been serving with us here. And it's been, what, 8+ years now since we started the church. And I would definitely, many of you say, faithful brothers, faithful sisters. I'm blown away by the men and women that God has raised up here to try to reach this community. He says, the church that is at Babylon. Now, we're not sure, was he really at Babylon? Was he in Rome and that was code name for Babylon? Babylon, code name for Rome? Was he in Jerusalem? Both Rome and Jerusalem were very rebellious and wicked at the time, so it could have been either. Wherever he was, the church elected together with you, salute you. So does Mark, or Marcus, my son. Probably John Mark, the one who gave us the book of Mark. Most people feel that Mark's gospel is really from Peter's point of view. It's nice that Mark is here with Peter. Mark started out with Paul back in the book of Acts, and then he flaked out, went out on a ministry trip with Paul and Barnabas, and they brought Mark, and then things got hard, and Mark took off. Then they went out on another missionary journey, and Barnabas says, hey, let's bring Mark, and Paul says, I don't think so, he's a quitter, I don't want that dude around. And Barnabas says, no, I really think he'll do good this time. And Paul says, no, he ain't coming with me. And it says their contention was so sharp that Paul got Silas instead and went one way, and Barnabas took Mark with him and went in another way. But now we have Mark being discipled by Peter. And Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me in the ministry. There's a lot of comfort for me in the fact that Mark can flake out, still be used later. God can restore. And then he says another uncomfortable verse, greet ye one another with a kiss. We won't be practicing that tonight. That's the European, Only it's, you know, that's how they greeted each other. We've grown since then. We practice the handshake of charity, right? Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a good way to end. Lord, thank you that you offer us peace. Lord, you can commend us to peace, that we have peace for the taking. We already have peace with you if we're saved. And we can get peace from you that passes understanding, even with all the cares and the crazy stuff going on in the world. Lord, my prayer is that we would cast our cares upon you. We'd be looking for your return, and we'd be living like we expect at any minute. Come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.